Well, good evening, everybody. I'm going to read a passage of scripture found in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. You know, I go through life every single day, and I realize there are times where I'm trying to do the best that I can, the best that I know how. And I'm a parent of three growing kids, and there are times where I mess up and I screw up, and I'm a human being trying to walk through this world, trying to walk through this life, and I also mess up and screw up from time to time. We read on the news, we watch the news every single day, we hear the reports, we walk around town, we go to the barbershop and hear the local gossip. And all around us we see people trying to do the very best that they know how. And sometimes we sit there in judgment of those decisions and we think, there's got to be a better way. There is a better way. We know how to live life better. We know how to make a better choice. And yet, those people just don't know how to do a better way until somebody shows them how. Here we have a great example of Jesus who, in the very act of being crucified, can still look on those around him doing the best that they know how, doing the best that they can, and showing ultimate compassion on them, showing ultimate mercy on them. And I think, wow, what an incredible model for us today. As we go out into the world and we try to live Jesus to those around us, to our neighbors, our coworkers, to friends in school, we try to show them and teach them the way of Jesus by showing compassion and saying, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Give me the wisdom to show me how to preach you, how to live you to those around me. When I think of that first phrase that we're entering into tonight, I think, that is the ultimate model of compassion and mercy to us. There are some incredible things that Jesus did on that cross, and obviously Easter Sunday is another thing that we can celebrate, but showing his compassion and mercy to us is one great way. We see that through the 3 years of his ministry, and even in this very act, we see that great compassion. For that, we can be very thankful, and we can celebrate something so morbid as being crucified on a cross. Thanks.
My scripture is found in Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. One of the criminals who was suspended kept up a railing at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Rescue yourself and us from death." But the other one reproved him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you yourself are under the same sentence of condemnation and suffering the same penalty? And we indeed suffer it justly, receiving the due reward for our actions. But this man has done nothing out of the way, nothing strange or eccentric or perverse or unreasonable." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your glory." And he answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you shall be with me in paradise." I need to get my notes. I'm going to submit to you that there were three thieves hanging on the cross. Someone might say, "How is that?" I'm glad you asked. The Bible declares to us that at that time, Jesus was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believe it or not, Jesus became just as much a thief as the other two who were hanging on the cross. Jesus in the middle, being made sin that we might become righteous in Jesus Christ. He was charged and guilty of all the sins, all transgressions, all iniquities of the world. God dealt with sin in Christ. The claims of the law had been upheld and satisfied. The penalty for sin was death, a cruel death. The prophet Isaiah spoke many years before Jesus ever walked this earth, and he said, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." He goes on to say that God shall see the travail of the soul of Jesus and be satisfied. In other words, Jesus satisfied the very justice of God. Those criminals and us all deserved justice, all deserved the penalty of the law, which was sin and death. I'm going to read from Romans chapter number 4, Paul's letter. Very powerful scripture here. Chapter 4, verse 5 through 8 says this: "But to one who, not working by the law, trusts and believes fully in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. That is the standing acceptable to God. Thus David congratulates the man and pronounces a blessing on him to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works he does. Blessed and happy and to be envied are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered up and completely buried. Blessed and happy and to be envied is the person of whose sin the Lord will take no account nor reckon it against him." Then Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 reads, "Namely, the righteousness of God which comes by believing with personal trust and confident reliance on Jesus Christ the Messiah, and it is meant for all who believe." It's interesting. All who believe. "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and are fallen short of the honor and the glory which God bestows and receives. All are justified and made upright and in right standing with God freely." It's a very important word right there, freely. That means no cost to us. "We have been justified freely and gratuitously by his grace." That is his unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and mercy through the redemption which provided in Jesus Christ. So I say to you this afternoon, what will we say about this Jesus? Will we receive him as the one thief did the moment he recognized who Jesus was? This man has done no wrong. He's here to pay my penalty. And I believe he probably looked at the other thief and said, "He's here to pay your penalty too. Why are you railing on him?" But he rejected him. And yet the one who received him, Jesus said, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." So the question is always presented to us, will we receive him or will we reject him? If we receive him, we can experience all the blessings God promises us in his word simply by believing. Thank you.
We hear now, starting in the latter half of the 25th verse of the 19th chapter of John, "Standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." One of the greatest lessons that my parents have taught me came during my young adult years. At that time, each of my parents had a grandmother in the nursing home in our hometown. My dad's grandmother, Ruth, had Alzheimer's disease, and she lived in the East Wing. My mom's granny, Winnie, had developed a number of degenerative physical conditions and had moved into the West Wing of the facility. For more than a year, these two great-grandmothers of mine required significant care. And during that time, nearly every day, Mom and Dad each would head home toward home after work, but stop on their way home to spend an hour or two at the nursing home. Dad turned right down the east wing, and Mom turned left to head down to the west side. And sometimes they would trade off and spend some time with their grandmothers-in-law. When someone would comment on their dedication, they could basically just smile and shrug it off. It only made sense to them to spend as much time with their grandmothers as they could, because it was family, and because it was what their faith guided them to do. Jesus looked down from the cross, and he saw Mary. He saw his mother. As Jesus' mother, Mary had been there from the beginning, from the incarnation, when God was made flesh in Jesus Christ. And as her son matured, Mary gave him the opportunity to grow into his calling. And when he was an adult, when he began his ministry, she followed him. She was his mother, and he loved her. So, of course, he wanted to make sure she would be taken care of. Now, I suspect these words from the cross did not come as a surprise to the beloved disciple. Over and over in the Gospels, we see that Jesus was a planner, preparing meals, teaching moments, and demonstrations of what it means that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus, knowing that his ministry would have mortal consequences, surely took the practical steps necessary well in advance to make sure that Mary would be safe after her son was gone. Jesus' words to Mary and the beloved disciple, they probably did not end up spoken from the cross just for the sake of mother and adoptive son. Not just for them, but for all of us. Although the gospel never explicitly tells us, the lack of mention of Mary's husband, Joseph, implies that he probably has died by the time Jesus has come to his adult ministry. Widows had few options in that day and age to provide for and protect themselves. The Torah and the prophets are full of instructions to care for widows, orphans, and the like, those who are vulnerable. And even as he is dying, Jesus is still ever the rabbi, ever the teacher. He is still reminding anyone who will listen about what is most important in life, and that is love. We who follow Jesus are called to love one another, to treat one another as family. We are called to care for each other and to look out for all those who are vulnerable, whether they are vulnerable because of their age or circumstance, if they are trapped in webs of poverty or addiction or depression or racism, those who are oppressed in any way, those who are in need for any reason. We are called to love and to care for them as God loves and cares for us. That is what is at the heart of what Jesus taught and lived and what he was willing to die for. This is love.
As you're seated, hear God's word through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, which would have been about 12 noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, that would have been about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It was about a couple weeks ago when we were sitting down as the Ministerial Association trying to hash out different parts of this service that I cherry-picked this phrase, first pick. I asked them for it, and they obliged. And I picked it out because we're in the midst of a sermon series at First United Methodist Church about prayer. And this is a prayer that's out of the ordinary for Jesus. He prays three times on the cross, directly addresses his God, his Father there, three different times. At the very beginning, which JB pointed out a moment ago, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." At the very end of the cross, he prays once again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet it's this prayer that is so out of the ordinary for Jesus. Did you catch what he did different in this prayer? That he didn't do in his first prayer, and he didn't do in his last prayer. And as a matter of fact, he didn't do in any other prayer, according to my calculations in all of Scripture. Like, he taught us to pray, "Our Father." And then in Luke 10, when he's celebrating the disciples' growth, he prays to his Father. And then when he calls Lazarus out of the grave, he first addresses his Father. And then three different times, at least two of the three times on the cross, he's addressing his Father. And yet here, and only here that I calculate in all of Scripture, does he address his Father as "my God, my God." A distant title of God. Transcendent, but not the imminent close Father relationship. Why did he address him as God here and Father in two other places? Well, I can hunch at least two guesses to why that. One of those had to do with what Ron was saying a moment ago, that Jesus in a real way on the cross was bearing our sin. And you can't hold on to sin and hold on to a close walk with God in the same breath that way. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah puts it this way in the prophets, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." There's something about sin that repels us from the nature of God himself. And Jesus, as our sin bearer on the cross, what he was doing was bearing our sin, distancing. It says in Corinthians, "God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There was a transaction taking place on the cross, and Jesus bearing our sin to allow us to live into the righteousness of God. And so I think that's why we see a distance, my God, rather than my Father." But there's another reason too. Jesus wasn't just praying as he was on the cross. And maybe that's something for personal application, right? If Jesus three different times is pausing to pray as he's in the midst of suffering, crisis, agony, maybe that says something about prayer in our own life, right? But Jesus isn't just praying either on the cross. Guess what he's doing? He's quoting his Bible there. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is actually an exact quote from Psalm 22. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sound familiar? The same words that Jesus echoed on the cross. Psalm 22 goes on, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I find no rest." If you keep reading through Psalm 22, you're going to find eerily parallels to Jesus' experience on the cross and what the psalmist is expressing there. But one thing I love about the cross, or one thing I love about Jesus quoting Scripture from the cross, that is that he quotes a scripture that leaves space for the tough questions, the whys. Is there space in our walk and relationship with God to ask the tough questions at times? Not the cookie-cutter responses or the Christian cliches, but to ask those tough, soul-wrenching questions. Is there space in our walk with God? Jesus' words at the heart of the cross seems to indicate that there is space to be real and genuine with God, even in the midst of those questions, those tough questions, those why questions that we may have. And yet notice Jesus asks those questions in a framework of faith. My God, not someone else's God, not shoving you away kind of a God, but my God, he asks the tough questions, but he asks the tough questions from a framework of personal faith itself. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're probably wondering how Psalm 22 ends. These are the closing two verses of Psalm 22. "Posterity will serve him. Future generations, they'll be told about the Lord They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. And we have heard it. Amen? Amen.
My scripture is taken from John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And the word of the Lord says, after this, Jesus, showing that all was now finished, said, and this is to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I'd like to ask you a question. Can water be thirsty? It's an interesting question. Back in John 4, chapter 4, Jesus was thirsty at a well. And he asked the woman there, he said, give me to drink. And then he told her that he could give her living water, the water of life. And she said, oh, well, give me this water. And Jesus replied, I am. He, Jesus, who created all water, he was able to walk on the top of it. And he turned it into wine at will. He's God, and yet on this day he is thirsty. Now, water can be a liquid, it can be a solid, and it can be a gas. Sometimes it's salty, sometimes it's stinky. It has been drunk before, it has been processed, it has been flushed, and purified and recycled. And now we pay up to $4 a bottle of what God created for free. Now some will choose soda instead. But newsflash, there's water in it. I thirst. I thirst was the shortest of the statements that our Lord made from the cross. In the original text, it is one word with four little letters. And it is the only statement in which our Lord referred to his body and his physical suffering. This simple word, however, tells us three important things that I'd like to tell you about our Savior. First is that Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. While Jesus was divine, he was also human. And because he walked on this earth as a man, that made him human. And he became very much acquainted with the difficulties of life here below. And as a man, he knew what it was to grow tired, to be cold, to sweat, to be hungry. And of course, he knew what it was like to be thirsty. Jesus also was a scriptural Savior. In saying, I thirst, Jesus fulfilled some prophecies. Let me give you one example. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And in verse 29, we see in John 19:29, we see where hyssop was used to give him to drink. And hyssop is also used on Passover, or was also used on Passover, to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of the Hebrew home. Now, here is the strongest evidence that of what Jesus can do and what he has promised in your life. Jesus fulfilled what was foretold about his life. And because this is so, friend, you can rely on it. Jesus, as surely as he fulfilled what was foretold about his life, Jesus can do what he promised in yours. And the final thing I'd like to mention is that Jesus was a sufficient Savior. Jesus was thirsty because of the physical agony that he was experiencing on the cross. Now, I remind you that he had just come through 3 hours of darkness, during which he had the sin of the world poured out upon him. He had just finished, friends, paying the price for our sins through spiritual suffering. During those 3 long hours, he was abandoned by the Father, and thus he experienced hell for us, so that you and I wouldn't have to. He was dried up, just as the Old Testament burnt offering was totally consumed. He endured God's fiery wrath, so he thirsted both physically and spiritually. Are you thirsty for God, friend? The question is not, do you thirst? Because all mankind has a thirst for reality, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, a thirst for forgiveness, a thirst for God. The real question is, how long are you going to thirst? You can continue to be lost in this world and end up thirsting for eternity. Or, friend, you can trust Jesus as your Savior and never thirst again. Amen.
From John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, the one after where we just heard, when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All due respect to Pastor Diane, this is kind of the last word. We read it in English as a phrase, "It is finished." But in Greek, John tells us that Jesus spoke one word, tetelestai. What on earth did he mean by that? Because this cry from a dying man in pain would have sounded to the crowd like he was saying, "I'm done, I'm dying." But it was so much more than that. John's gospel starts by telling us that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Some did, but not many. And he came to do something for the world. Not just those who understood what he was doing, but for the whole world. He came to show love to the whole world. And then the night before he died, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, John tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them eis telos. That's the Greek phrase. We could say that it means to the end. That's the way a lot of Bibles translate it. But that idea, it also means completely. He loved his own completely. This is the same idea as Jesus' last word, tetelestai. Telos, the end, finished, completed. Jesus came to do something, and in this moment on the cross, what he said wasn't a statement of resignation, it's over, but was in fact a single word report. It has been completed. He had a mission to love the world, but one that he knew was always headed toward this kind of ending. And his last word tells us that he knew in that moment he had done all that he could do. It has been completed. But it's even more than that. You see, what he said adds something that we can so easily miss because it's a Greek thing. It's the way he phrased that verb. It suggests by his phrasing, some kind of ongoing activity. It has been completed, and now something. Most of those at the foot of the cross probably missed it. After all, his life on earth was over, and he was about to die in agony, and most of the crowd would have assumed that this was the end of him, his message, his power, his influence, and any chance he might have had of changing the world. And you know, without the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, we might have missed it too. Because what more could there be to look forward to when the leader of the movement is executed? But Jesus said it has been completed in a way that hints at something still happening. Then he bowed his head and handed over his spirit, trusting that God would keep doing what else needed to be done. He had come to love the world, to teach us something, and in this moment, he was telling us that his work on earth was complete, but with something more still to happen. To happen to him, to happen here, a bit of both. And we hear him say this, and as we hear him say this, we can know that this is the end of a chapter, but not of the story. Jesus knew that this was where his work of life on earth ended, but that God's work on earth was still ongoing. And it is a reminder to us that even in the face of betrayal, fear, pain, and death, one life may end, but that is not the last word. The last word also reminds us that there is more yet to happen. Tetelestai. It has been completed.
Well, whether it's the last word or not, I have the closer's role. So for the night, you can just call me Mariano. And our final word from the cross from Jesus comes from the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. Let me ask you a question. If you knew you were about to die, what would you want your final words to be? Can you even imagine a scenario like that? I can't. But you know what? I think that Jesus not only imagined it, I believe that he planned it. I believe that every word you have heard reflected upon here tonight was spoken not randomly, not haphazardly, but with intention. I think that every word Jesus said from the cross was a continuation of his mission and ministry in the world. One last opportunity to teach us, to share his heart with us, to make sure that we got it while he was still here. Which means, of course, that it is right that we do what we've been doing tonight, that we reflect upon these words, that we study them, that we ask God's Holy Spirit to help show us what lessons they do, in fact, have for our lives. So what might Jesus have wanted us to learn from this committing his spirit to God? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, perhaps Jesus was doing what he had always done throughout his life. We know that Jesus had committed his entire life to God from the time that they found him hanging out with the scribes and religious leaders in the temple when he was 12 and throughout his ministry. It's why we find him so often going off to talk with God in prayer, to spend time with his Father. Jesus committed all he was and all his ministry to God. And here in these final moments, literally with some of his final breaths, we find him doing the same. And so perhaps he wants us to notice this. Perhaps he wants us to notice that a life committed to God is one that trusts God, one that doesn't need to worry about anything. Certainly, we don't see Jesus worrying about anything in his life, do we? Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't really even know where his next meal was coming from. And he knew that each step of his life's journey took him closer to that eventual death on the cross. And yet, he didn't worry about anything because he had committed his life to God. Because he trusted God with everything to show him the way, to guard him, to protect him, to make sure that nothing happened to him until it was his time, God's appointed time, to guide him, to show him what he needed to do and to give him the words when those words were appropriate. Everything Jesus did, he did because he had committed his life to God. So perhaps that's what he hopes we will see as well. Perhaps he hopes that we will not only see it, but that we will also emulate it. That in his final breath, he provides one last example for us to follow. Perhaps Jesus is hoping that in publicly committing his spirit to God, even though he had lived his life fully committed to God, he hopes that we will be inclined to commit our lives to God as well. That we'll see that his life as committed to God is one that could trust God. You know, it's easy enough to trust God when things are going well, isn't it? But if Jesus could trust God with his dying breath, hanging on a cross in agony, barely able to squeak out the words, if he can trust God then, can't we trust God in all situations, no matter what? Perhaps that's what he hoped that we would hear. That we can commit our lives to God, that we can trust God, not just when we've tried everything else and nothing else has worked, and so we turn to God as a last resort. But every day, every moment, every choice, every step of our life's journey, just as he did. Perhaps he wants us to know that this life committed to God is the one in which we live most closely with God. Perhaps he wants us to know that when we trust God as he did, not only do we not need to worry about anything, but we find ourselves in the relationship that we've truly been created for, that relationship of love, where we do see God as our Father, and we don't worry about anything because that is who we know God to be, fully committed, all in. If we can live like that, even a little bit more each and every day, then we'll be moving closer to the way that Jesus lived his life. And isn't that the goal as a Christian? So perhaps with his last words, Jesus hopes that we will follow in his footsteps, not just in death, but more importantly in life. Perhaps. What do you think?
Let us bow our heads in prayer. Almighty, gracious, and merciful Heavenly Father, we have come here tonight to gather to be with your Son, both in your word and in your song. Lord, we thank you for that one who has come to be obedient, to die on the cross, that our sins may be borne by him in his body, and in the shedding of his blood at Calvary, that we may be washed clean and made whole. The mock trials have taken place. The flogging and the pain have entered into his body. The crown of thorns have been placed on him. He has been spit upon, and he has been humiliated. And as he begins to pick up that cross to walk to the place of the skull, his body wrenches with pain. And he hangs on the cross. And there are shouts from the people saying, "Save yourself as you have saved others." And they laugh and they jeer at him. A lesser man would have been angry and shouted words of hate. But Jesus, not you. You being you of the loving Jesus, you made 7 final statements, short but important. Statements that says, I am the Lord of love. Speaking in forgiveness and giving assurance to the condemned, providing provisions for your mother, and showing your humanity. Taking our sins with you to the grave, for it is finished. Lord, we have walked with you in those your last hours, but the worship is not over, for we wait in silence for the revealing of your victory over death, that the flame of hope may be relit in our hearts. Lord, we leave here tonight. Help us to be drawn closer to you. Let us quietly leave here reflecting your last hours and your love for us, that through your obedience to your heavenly Father and through your last words, the scriptures have been fulfilled and we have been made whole. Now may Jesus the Christ, who for our sake became obedient unto death, bring you peace and joy and keep you and strengthen you now and forever as we leave here in peace. And all God's people said, amen.